The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are ready to continue working with verse 3. All right, as Paul informed Timothy, the last days there would be a period prior to the second advent, and in fact prior to the rapture, in which the times were going to become exceedingly difficult. This is the time we find ourselves in now. The level of evil in the world continues to intensify and is likened to the time, the type of evil that existed in the days of Noah, when all the thoughts of men were set strictly on evil, and that's all they practiced. Like the time of Noah, there is little doubt that our country has been invaded by a demonic horde that is working to not only undermine the country, but to undermine the world. So we face fights on several fronts, not the least of which are those two. But then there is the fleshly sin nature we have to deal with on an ongoing basis. The selfish, self-centered part of you that desires to do it your own way, does not want to submit to the will of God necessarily. And of course, this gets us into all kinds of trouble. So because we have this fight, if we're going to survive, we better know our weapons, we better know our enemies. And we better be able to execute in the angelic conflict, because the times are such that people are falling by the wayside. They have been for years, but it will only continue to intensify. So we are here to build you up in the truth, to equip you for the fight that you face on a daily basis with yourself, with the cosmic system, with the forces of darkness. And this is the only way that I know about in order to do this, and that is through a steady dose of the Word of God. The best remedy to false doctrine is sound doctrine. And so therefore we continue to remain faithful to the text, to deal with the matters that are here within God's Word that are germane certainly to our lives here this evening. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, make the adjustments now. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you have provided together so that we can come apart from the cosmic system, so that we can focus our attention on the eternal principles, which, as you have stated, will never pass away, that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. These are the principles that will judge the angelic conflict, not only now, but into the millennium, and even continue to function in the eternal state as the principles by which you operate your universe. We recognize that for those who orient to these things, there is the potential of great blessing, both in time and in eternity, that we desire to achieve and excel in these areas, so we continue to faithfully pursue your word. We pray as we do so this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in Romans 8 dealing with the first thing, important thing, that lack of condemnation in spite of all that we saw in Romans 7, the battle that even Paul, a mature believer, faces with his sin nature, recognizing that it has contaminated the flesh. The flesh is where it resides, and as such, it is impossible to get rid of. They don't make a drug to fix this one. They don't make anything. There's not a surgery to get rid of it. And ultimately, because the sin nature is here and it functions, this is the source of death, both spiritual death first, and then the other forms of death that flow out of that, eventually, of course, culminating in physical death. But even in spite of the battle that the positive believer faces with the monster within, there is no condemnation. This is based, again, on the justifying work of Christ. The key element here is those who are in Christ. You have to be a part of that new power sphere. You have to have had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, placing you into union with Him. And this only comes through by complying with the dictates of the gospel. For, as he says in verse 2, the principle of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. The Spirit himself is life. I like the term principle here better than law, though again, a law is something people tend to think of legal codes. But there is, it is just a definite operating principle by which one can observe and see that it happens that way all the time. So the principle of the Spirit of life. One can understand here the Holy Spirit, no doubt. And the Spirit both is life and produces life for the believer in time. True life, not just living according to the sin nature. Because if you live according to the sin nature and your mindset is cosmic in origin and cosmic in its focus, you are going to die. You are going to lose out. This is not a threat of physical death, but it is coming up here in the text that those who live that way are going to face a certain forms of death in their life, which is tantamount to the loss of real life. And people, again, go through the motions. Many people are, we might say, alive, but how many of them are living? Real life is a life that's worthwhile, a life that constitutes something worth living, that you enjoy at some level, that's satisfied, that has a wholeness to it, that is not fractured and splintered, and with a trail of broken relationships, both spiritual and fleshly in your path. Well, that's the kind of life that God offers in Christ. And the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the principle of the sin nature and of spiritual death. And that all, of course, occurred at the point of faith in Christ. The Spirit of life is the one who engineered this. He is the one who actually places us into Christ through the baptism. That just means identification with Christ. In Romans 6, we saw that clearly. And so, in verse 3 now, as we move on tonight, for what the law could not do. I haven't made my full corrections yet here, but as you can see in the text, if you in your notes, this verse, I believe, is parenthetical. It's not treated as such by the New American Standard, but I believe the flow of the sentence actually runs. And again, what's true in verse 3 also is going to continue into the thought of verse 4. But the real issue is that apart from verse 2, verse 4 can't be accomplished. You have to have it. And so this is introduced here by an explanatory conjunction, gar, in verse 3, 4. And so as you've seen in the, if you've got the notes there, I have put the entire verse here in parentheses. Because essentially Paul is referring back to the historical basis for why the Holy Spirit has the right to do what he does now. And he cannot act independently of the work of Christ all those years ago. For, and again, the word order here, I'm going to give you the Greek of this, but it's very much different than what you're going to see in the English, because here it's emphatic, because he leads off the sentence with an accusative, which is tantamount what we would normally call our direct object. And normally, in Greek, you write like you did in English. We tend to write subject, verb, direct object. And that's the way Greek normally is as well. But in this case, he leads off with the direct object. You have a definite article plus this adjective, adunatos. A-D-U-N-A-T-O-S. Literally, it's from dunamai, the verb, to be able, to be capable, to have power to do something. The adjective here means powerful or able or capable. And with the alpha prefix, it negates it. Not capable. Powerless. Incapable. Some view it because it's a neuter singular, the impossible thing. Here what he is pointing out is the weakness, which he's already alluded to in the previous chapters, that the law is weak because of our sin nature. The law cannot overpower the sin nature. The law doesn't have the answer for it. The law can certainly condemn sin. When you commit a sin, the law can identify it, and the law can provide the penalty for it, the just penalty that God sets for that sin. And the wages of the sin nature is death. So generally speaking, death is going to follow on the heels of sin. That's just the way it works in the angelic conflict. various forms of death. Again, people are keyed in very often to just the two major forms of death, spiritual death and physical death. But again, there are other forms of death that one suffers under these things. So you have the impossible, if you want to translate it that way. But now here's what they could not do is their translation of adunitas here. The impossible thing of the law. Ho namas, the definite article, plus the word namas here, again, used in its normal sense that Paul normally has used it throughout Romans, and that is to refer to the Mosaic law. Not just a general principle, but specifically the law, and as it should be here, I think the New American, they do. Most of the translations, the Net Bible didn't. They completely missed it, but that's all right. They are out of Dallas. What can you expect? The law should be capitalized here, as it is, because he's talking about the Mosaic law. The impossible thing of the law. It's a subjective genitive. It's because the genitive actually in this case is the subject of the preceding adjective. The law is seen as acting, and it's seen to be powerless at a certain point. Why is the law powerless? Well, in which is preposition in plus the locative of the relative pronoun hos, in which it was weak. Astheneo is the verb here, A-S-T-H-E-N-E-O. And astheneo means first to be sick, to have a bodily illness. It can mean to be sick to the point where you're incapacitated. But it doesn't always mean that, because in some cases it's sickness where the person's still mobile and can do certain things. So again, to experience an illness, to be sick. It's used in a more general sense of suffering some incapacity or limitation. And so here, they've made a good interpretive translation, and it does mean weak. Sick would not work here. The law is not sick through the flesh. First, the law doesn't have any problems. We've already been told the law is holy, righteous, and good. The problem does not reside with the law. Paul has made that plain repeatedly through Romans. The law condemns sin. That's all it can do. So what the impossible thing of the law, in which it was weak through the flesh, preposition dia here, plus the definite article, hey, and then the word for flesh, sarx. And flesh here comes to begin, he's been using it this way for a little while, really in chapter 7 he began this in earnest. The flesh here is a synonym. You just read it as a synonym for the old sin nature. The reason he uses the flesh is because it's where the sin nature resides. And so by metonymy, you can talk about the flesh, which is contaminated with the sin nature, or you can talk about the sin nature, which he does too here in the end of this. So what the law could not do in that, or because it was weak through the flesh, God did. And then actually what you have here, of course, is the nominative masculine singular of theos, the noun for God. But you have to supply the verb did. And this poses a problem here because in the grammar of this, some want to just continue the sentence because there is a subject here, God. And you do have a discrete verb that comes later on down the line. And that verb is katakrino. God condemned. But I don't see it as going that way, and a couple of reasons why just initially here. And that is because if you go with that, the law could not condemn sin. I think that was the exact purpose of it. So I don't go for that translation simply because I don't see that it fits with what Paul's already said. And so many interpreters here concur, you have to supply a verb of some sort following God here. It is not just a run-on into the next verb in the sentence, I don't think, because certainly God could condemn, the law could condemn sin in the flesh. In fact, it did condemn sin. The law pointed out what sin was and provided the punishment for it. The law produces condemnation. That's what it does. So again, here to not supply a verb here like God did or God accomplished or something on that order, to me, the sentence does not make sense then if you go ahead and take this nominative, which is the naming case, the subject, with the verb. So God did. The Son of Himself. Definite article. Ho, huios. H-U-I-O-S, the term for Son. Of Himself. Heautou, H-E-A-U-T-O-U. This is the reflexive pronoun, heautou. It's a genitive here, as you would expect, a genitive of relationship. His Son. And this emphasizes very much that God is involved in this. And God is involved in this at a level where we understand it from the human perspective in familial terms. And that is, people understand the relationship between a parent and a child. They understand the relationship that exists between these two. And for God to send His own Son, well, this is the best and the greatest He could do. He didn't send. Could He have solved this some other way? Well, apparently not. He certainly couldn't have solved it through the law, because later on in Galatians, when he writes that book, which actually I believe predates this one, Paul states that if there had been a law by which righteousness could be attained, salvation would have been through that law. But there wasn't. There wasn't any other option here. And so God, the emphasis here is on the very personal nature of what God Himself did. Again, sacrificing His own Son. Here not talked about in terms at first of sacrificing, but in terms of the general idea, pimpo, He sent. Literally, you've got an aorist active participle here, which just means that this verb sent precedes the action of the main verb, which does come down later in the sentence. So having sent His Son, the Son of Him, in the likeness is a preposition in, plus the noun homoioma, H-O-M-O-I-O-M-A. Six times this noun is used. It means that which is similar in experience, form, or function. It has the idea of likeness or form. And why does He say He was only in the likeness of flesh? Because you can believe that this verse has created theological controversy. Some want to say, well, He just looked like human flesh, but He wasn't really human. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Theologically incorrect. And so what He says here is that He was sent in the likeness of flesh. Sarx, but then He supplies it the flesh of sin, or the sinful flesh. Depending upon how you want to translate this, you can almost translate it as an attributive genitive. Where term flesh is actually modified by hamartia, which then functions as an adjective. So you can translate this, He said it in the likeness, and that's how they got to that translation in the New American Standard, as they took this as an attributed genitive. I see it more as a genitive of content. Again, this isn't germane really in terms of the big picture, but it's the flesh is where the sin nature resides. But again, sinful flesh doesn't hurt anything here, because that's what we're dealing with. And as you'll see, the terms as an offering are in italics, because they are not there in the text. He sent Him in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the term likeness means that, guess what? He wasn't sinful flesh. He was only like sinful flesh. In what way was He like sinful flesh? Every way except sin. Every other way. He was absolute humanity at every level. Body, soul, and spirit, just like you and I, nothing different. Lived in the same world, breathed the same air, drank the same water. All His experiences as a human being are the equivalent experiences of other human beings. Again, minus sin. And that's why He uses the term likeness here. And, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and chi, concerning, preposition peri here, and concerning sin. And then you have hamartia without the definite article here. And so, one of the... and in what way was He sent concerning sin? Well, as they've rightly here, I think, got it in the New American Standard. You don't even necessarily... You kind of do have to put it in italics, because the words are not in the text. Jesus offered Himself as a sin offering. He became the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And this very much, of course, is a reference to the Mosaic system, the sacrificial system. And that's, of course, how the work of Christ is always spoken of, in terms of sacrifice. It's in terms of blood, death, sacrifice. This is the way it's always addressed. So having sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and concerning or as an offering for sin, he judged or condemned, rather. You got this verb here. Again, the main verb in the sentence, katakrino, K-A-T-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. It's a compound. It comes from krino, to judge, and then kata often has the idea of down or in a hostile way. And so the word condemn is a good way to translate it here. To pronounce sentence after finding fault. He condemned the sin nature. Now this is where, again, the New American Standard, and throughout all of this, of course, they've never made a distinction. And most translations don't. Between when Paul uses the definite article, and he's referring to the sin nature, and when he's talking about sin in general or personal sin. Sin as a principle, say. Or, for instance, that use there concerning sin, where he's talking about, he uses sin in the sense of a sin offering, an offering for sin. So he condemned the sin nature in the flesh. Preposition in plus the locative of, again, sarx. The flesh, i.e. the flesh of his son. He was a likeness for sinful flesh, but he essentially, inevitably, finally became sin. Even though he himself avoided sin all of his life, he finally became sin at the end of it all. That he chose to do. He chose to lay down his spiritual life, endure the sins of the world and the spiritual death that came with it, by faith. He did. Nobody had ever been resurrected before. There's no historical context for this. In fact, it's unique in all of human history. There will be some resurrections later. He's the first wave. But he had the faith rest this. Many people do not spend much time thinking about the humanity of Jesus and the fact that he had to, in large measure, like us, live by faith, think, work on his own thought processes through the Spirit. And that's precisely what we're called to do. Now, he had one big advantage. He didn't have a sinful nature. But I suspect he was under more attacks than you and I are. I'm just guessing. Perhaps his niche was tougher. Since he endured every temptation you and I have endured, but without sin. So he's gone through everything we've gone through, and worse. And so, again, how did he condemn sin in the flesh? How did he condemn the sin nature? Well, essentially, once again, as we've pointed out before, when Christ goes to the cross and he is there and all of your sins are imputed into that body, that sinless body. Well, essentially, that sinless body then becomes essentially your old sin nature. It forms the sin nature. All your sins there, where did all your sins come from? Your sin nature. So when he's got sinless flesh, you impute sins to that flesh, which God did in the garden. Does not that flesh become sinful? It does. And he essentially became, we might say, for lack of a better term, he died in a universal way for everybody's sin nature. And again, most of the focus, I understand, over the years has always been on the sins, the individual sins. But what I've seen in Romans is, you can't deal with the individual sins if you don't deal with the root of the problem. And the root of the problem is the sin nature. It has to be addressed. And that's precisely, again, what he does on the cross. Okay, point one here. Paul has already focused on the working of the Holy Spirit, i.e. the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as he transfers the unbeliever from the realm of Adam into union with Christ. Again, the end of verse 1, all those who are in Christ are not condemned. In that new sphere of existence. Now, which is the basis for the lack of condemnation? Romans 6:3 talks about that. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Again, retroactively, at the point of faith in Christ, you become in union with Christ. Therefore, you share his destiny. You share his history, and you share his destiny at some level. And in fact, in a very real way, although we have to point out, it's non-experiential. You never feel it. Nobody has ever felt it. But it does. It is a spiritual reality. So 2, verse 3, will focus parenthetically on the previous work of Christ. which made the transfer possible in the first place. Again, apart from the historical working of Christ, the Holy Spirit can't do anything in that sense. Not the types of things he's certainly able to do after this work, as one considers what he has done since the cross, rather than before that. It's not that though he wasn't active and he didn't do some things, he did. The Holy Spirit was in the world, but he certainly didn't do certain things. For instance, he did not take up permanent residence in any believer ever. The greatest believers of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, on and on and on. Not one of those ever had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The least believer in the church age has that. Everybody gets that from day one. He takes up residence within the flesh to now wage war against the enemy within, the sinful nature. So verse 4 here will continue with a purpose clause that is true of both what Christ did and what the Holy Spirit did. But if you look at this with in Romans 8, 2, for the law of the Spirit of Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. And you just forget about verse 3 for a minute. And you see a purpose clause follows in verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And what he does, again, here in verse 3, is sets up the a parenthetical explanation of the historical basis for why the Holy Spirit can do this now. That all his work is based on Christ's work. And this is one of the things you see within the Godhead. There is an authority structure. Even though all members of the Godhead share the same essence, the Father, in every time you see them compared, the Father is seen to be superior to the Son. The Son is seen to be obedient to the Father. The Spirit is seen to respond to the Father and to the Son. He never instructs the Father to do anything, nor does the Son instruct the Father to do anything. So you see this sort of hierarchy that is present within the Godhead. All are equal. All are God. But yet each one is willing to be subservient to the other to the extent that the plan of God calls for this. With no loss, obviously, of their essential essence. Doesn't make them any less. This is what believers could learn. Submitting yourself to authorities doesn't make you less. Makes you better. Shows that you have quality and character. It emulates God in that sense. So, 3, the work of Christ with regard to the matter of sins and the old sin nature serves as the historical basis for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And both these things are necessary if believers are to fulfill the purpose clause at the beginning of verse 4. And that is, the purpose in all of this is that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not who try to obey the law, but who order our conduct in a manner that is consistent with the Spirit and not with the flesh. And again, depending upon how sooner or later you came to salvation, how ingrained your sin nature is, and even if you came to salvation early, believe me, your sin nature still got a little bit of kick to it. I don't care how early you were saved, you still have a selfish nature, self-centered, all of that, just like everybody else does. Now, some of us may have expressed it more. I did. The fact is, it's still there in everybody. And the only way we can do this isn't by being good. It isn't by trying to be better. It is by, as he will say here, walking according to the Spirit. So, there is no doubt that the Greek construction of verse 3 is difficult, with the most important matter focusing on the neuter form, the force of the neuter form of the articular adjective adunatos. Again, that means that it kind of depends on how you want to see it, whether it's active or passive, but we'll deal with that here in a second. 5, the adjective relates to that which lacks capability in terms of functioning adequately. Actively, it refers to one who is incapable or powerless. Passively, it denotes that which is impossible. So you could legitimately translate it in a passive sense, what was impossible for the law, what the law couldn't do. Or you can translate it in an active sense. The law was powerless. Both things are true. But the law is not totally powerless. So I like the passive sense first because it points out that no matter what power and all resides within the law, there's something it can't do. Well, actually, there's many things it can't do. But Paul's going to focus specifically here on this with relationship to the sin nature. The law cannot get to the sin nature. The law can judge sins after the fact. It's good at that. The law can prescribe penalties after the fact. But that's only after the fact. That's just reactive. That's not proactive. And so God establishes a system whereby the Spirit can now be proactive against the sin nature, as the law never could. The law couldn't act. The law is, again, just basically, in it's neutral in that sense. It can't do anything. It just sits there and it says what it says. And that's all it does. Well, sixth, the discussions of how to understand this term are quite technical. But the best solution, which is followed in most English translations, seems to be to supply the verb did with the subject God, as the New American Standard translators have. Because when he talks about what the law couldn't do, well, did anybody ever fix that? Well, and the answer is yes, God fixed it. God, what the law wasn't able to do, God is able to do. Seven, the discussion of whether or not adunitas is to be understood in the active sense, what the law was incapable of doing, or a passive sense, what was impossible for the law, is really not a significant issue here. Since both phrases stress the inability of the law to do what God did, and that's really the focus. So, I've watched theologians, they'll argue back and forth over this, and what difference does it make? How does this materially change the understanding of this verse? And it does not. The law was either incapable of it, or it was impossible. How far apart are incapable and impossible? They're not identical, I get that. But they're not that far apart. If you're incapable of doing something, well, it's impossible for you, isn't it? At least at that level. And so the same thing's true of the law here. Well, eight, there is little doubt here. The majority of interpreters agree that the articular noun namas refers to the Mosaic law, as it has with very few exceptions. Again, there's only been a few times, really. I think I can count them on one hand, certainly less than two hands, on how many times the word law has been used with the idea of a principle or a pattern or something, and not the Mosaic law. But it hasn't been used much that way. But the point is when it is used, you have to be sensitive to it. Like when Paul talks about another law, he's clearly not referencing the Mosaic law in chapter 7. Well, at 9, the question becomes precisely what it is that the law could not do. The answer that has been developed so clearly in Romans is that the law could not justify and it could not sanctify. Well, those are straightforward, easy answers. But that's not where Paul's going to go with this. He's going to go with it. What the law couldn't do was deal with the sin nature. That's a third thing the law can't do. The law cannot address the matter of the sin nature. Again, it can deal with it after the fact, reactively. But it cannot proactively address it. Well, guess what? With the new dynamic and the new regime under the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit can address the sin nature now before the fact, which is something the law never could do. So we could add to this, and we will add to this here, three things the law can't do. It can't justify, it can't sanctify, and it can't deal with your sin nature. It's no good for that. Well, 10, it cannot justify since it can only define sin and provide the appropriate judgment on that sin. It cannot sanctify believers because it cannot deal with the root cause of sin, which is the indwelling old sin nature. How can one grow progressively in what we would call holiness, righteousness, obedience to the will of God? How can one grow in that regard if you can't deal with the problem that's keeping you from it in the first place? And the answer is you can't. That problem must be addressed. Well, 11, in the immediate context, the weakness of the law was that it could never free the believer from the ruling principle of the old sin nature and spiritual death. And that's exactly what he said in 8:2 there that we looked at before we did that doctrine. And the corrected translation here, for the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the principle of the sin nature and spiritual death. There should be a spiritual here, but I have not updated my corrected translation here yet. So I'll get that changed. But the principle of the Spirit of life. This is what provides the issue, one of the big issues is, what is stronger in life? Life or death?
Well, for the human race, for many people, as you know, particularly when you get to the end of it, physical death, they view it as the end of everything. But death is viewed as the one inescapable thing that can't be conquered. Guess what? It can be conquered. It has been conquered. And the question is, do you want to live a life characterized by life, or do you want to live a life characterized by death? And that will depend, as we're going to find out here strongly in Romans 8, on your mindset, what you think about. Where your mind goes, how consumed you are with the truth, and the principles that will allow you to be successful in time. So, 12, what God does in His Son is provide the basis for justification by enduring the condemnation that comes from sin. Sins. Additionally, He provided the basis for sanctification by dealing with the sin nature on the cross. Romans 6:6, we have seen before. But, of course, very important to this, knowing this, that our old self, the old man, as he's called, and again, that's just another synonym for the sin nature. Why is he called old? Well, the old man, the sin nature, goes back to Adam. It's ancient. It's, in fact, as ancient as man itself. And that old man has existed since Adam, since the fall, anyway. Our old man was crucified with him. In order that our body containing the sin nature might be done away with. Now when is that body of containing the sin nature done away with? Well, not till phase 3 finally. It's still present and active here. But in eternity, that body's going to be done away with. And the historical basis for that is what happened on the cross. Why can God do that? Because He's already dealt with the sin nature on the cross and judged it. And in fact, executed it. So that, in verse 6 here, so that now in the present time, we no longer have to be slaves to the sin nature. See, the idea that I can't resist my sin nature, that's a fallacious. Any believer can resist their sin nature if they choose to. It's simply a matter of putting God the Holy Spirit in charge and following His directives. How do I know what God the Holy Spirit wants? Oh, I don't know. Maybe He wrote it down somewhere. Perhaps we can find, if somebody could get, maybe there's a map somewhere that could tell me how to get to the knowledge of what the Holy Spirit wants. Oh, well, by the way, it's in the Bible. He penned every word of this. So, very much, following the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not as mystical as people make it sound. It is firmly implanted in the idea of following the doctrines of the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit has put in here. This is how we know objectively what He wants. Now, I'm not diminishing the fact that there is a subjective reality to the leading of the Spirit. The Spirit may prompt you to do something one day and you may think, I don't know why I did, I just thought I should do that. And you find out later something, you know, real important was happening or something really great came out of it and you didn't know it at the time. Or something happened, you got, you know, you were headed somewhere and, you know, you got delayed or whatever and, you know, there was a horrific wreck that you would have died in. And you find, oh man, I would have been right there, right then. That wouldn't be good. And so the Holy Spirit obviously can prompt us internally because He's internal within us. Of course He can. But very much knowing what the Holy Spirit wants is contingent upon knowing Jesus' word. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one that loves me. And He said, by the way, what did Jesus say the Spirit would do? He said, when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will remind you of all that I have taught you and will also teach you things to come. So He essentially said He's going to historically review what I've already taught. And there will be new revelation, of course, that goes along with this. Well, also, Galatians 2:20. So again, we can say no to the sin nature, but you know what the problem is? We don't like to sometimes. And this is where, you know, you have to just be real with yourself and not BS yourself and try to convince yourself, well, I'm serving the sin nature, but it's not wrong in my case. Mm-hmm. Well, it's always wrong in every case. So let me put that to rest right now. It's always wrong in every case. So deal with it. Don't rationalize it. Acknowledge it for what it is. And again, the alternative idea of, I can't overpower the sin nature. Well, we had a verse back there in Romans that says that no sin should rule over you as Lord. So we can beat sin. The problem is it's a fight. And guess what I noticed about human nature? It tends to take the path of least resistance when offered. And the fight isn't fun. And so it's easier to take the path of least resistance rather than resist. Galatians also 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I'm not real clear on what's going on here, though. It should be 20, huh? Okay, well, all right. Got to make that change there to me to note that. Okay, so I have been crucified with Christ, the top one. I'm not sure what's going on there. I'm going to check out my Bible works when I get home. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So he gave himself up for me. But the key thing here is that he dealt with the old sin nature on the cross. I died with Christ is not the new believer, not your new nature. That's not what died. What died there was your old nature, the old you. Well, 13, Paul has already stated that there is nothing wrong with the law of God. He said it twice here, but 7:12 first. The law is holy. The commandment, holy, righteous, and good. It is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good, and it was to result in life, if it could be followed. Problem was, because of the weakness of the flesh, nobody can follow it. Nobody can live up to it. And this commandment, which he said, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. In this case, temporal death. He didn't die physically, obviously. He's not spiritually dead. But the commandment stirs up the sin nature, as we saw. Makes the sin nature uses the commandment, in fact, as a landing point and a jumping off point to attack. It uses it as a base of operations. Because again, the quickest way to get somebody to do something is tell them, don't do it. The human nature will go do it. I mean, I don't know how many times since I started teaching this, I've seen this in shows and movies and stuff, and they literally just say these words, don't tell me not to do it. Implied, I'm going to do it then. You have kicked the skunk, as we call it. And, you know, once you play kick the skunk, well, you're going to get what you get. And it won't be good. Well, 14, Paul never attributes any fault to the Mosaic Law. And even in this case, where it might appear that he is, one must recognize the qualifying statement about the impotence of the law being related to the weakness of the flesh and not to some actual weakness in the law itself. And so here in 8:3, he makes it very plain. The impossible thing of the law, in which or because of which or by which it was weak through the flesh. And again, the weakness of the law is not seen to be a weakness of the law. It's seen to be a weakness of the flesh that's the problem. The sin nature can't live up to it. And in fact, if you find out later, we're not up to it yet, but we will find out later, the sin nature doesn't want to live up to it. The sin nature is hostile to God. The sin nature resents God's control and resents being told what to do. I'm going to live my own life by God, by my sin nature, I mean. Because that's really how you're going to do it. It's not going to be by God. I'm going to live my own life and nobody can tell me what to do and I'm my own person. And that's all fine and good. It manifests a great deal of arrogance, but that's the way many, many people approach life. So 15, the verb asteneo, sickly, that should be sickly or weak, first means to suffer an illness, to be sick. It is used in a more general sense of some personal incapacity, weakness, or limitation one might possess. And so in this case, weak is a fine translation for it. 16, as has been seen earlier, the related matters of Adam, the old sin nature, spiritual death, and the law all belong to the old sphere of life. None of these things, even the law itself, couldn't get us out of that sphere. The law was incapable of dealing with the sin nature. And so you were stuck under the power and authority of the sin nature. And Paul mentioned that back in chapter 7. I think it was about verse 14 maybe. Yeah, 14. We know that the law is spiritual. But I am of flesh, i.e. I am fleshly. sold into bondage. And let me just double check that here. But I think he again uses, the sin nature. Sold under the power or authority of the sin nature. And sold is, again, a perfect. It's having been sold in the past, and I'm still sold. Of course, this all happened with Adam. This is when the entire human race was plunged into ruin. When Adam sinned, and that sin was imputed to his flesh. Little did anyone know, Adam least of all, that not only killed him, but it was going to kill all his progeny. That was the source of spiritual death in the angelic conflict. And that every person ever born since then has been born a slave to the sin nature. They had no choice. That, in fact, was our fate, we might say it, if one believes or wants to use that sort of terminology, destiny or fate. But it's not our fate forever. I hesitate to use the word fate because obviously there's a potential after that to escape it. So while you're born into it, you can get out of it. And so those who do not get out of it, well, guess what? Those who do form a wave of condemnation against those who don't. Because they stand as proof that God's way works. That you can deal with this monster. The challenge is doing it on a consistent basis and figuring out what works when you're fighting your flesh and what doesn't. Some things just absolutely will not work. You can do the same thing over and over again. I don't remember who said it, but I've heard it multiple times. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different outcome. And it doesn't work. That's insanity. And all of us, guess what? You say, well, those poor sinners out there, they're insane living under their STAs. The hearts of all the sons of men have evil and insanity in them throughout their days. That's everybody. It's not just those poor people out there. I have to think about it if I know everybody well enough. But I could probably do something to push your buttons and have you out of fellowship in about 2 seconds. If I know where your buttons are. And many of you I do. I don't run around doing that, and you shouldn't either, by the way. I'm not advocating for this. I'm saying it wouldn't take but a second. For in most cases, you could say something that was so offensive or so an attack or something that the person just responds and the sin nature comes roaring out of its cage. And there you go. And it doesn't take much. So that insanity is still there in all of us. And we have to recognize that. And it can quickly express itself. I watch this stuff on the news. I can't, dear Lord, come soon. I can't understand the stuff I see. The stuff they show me on the news. First, it's not news necessarily. The latest thing I saw was these two guys getting a fist fight in a Publix. You know, over a parking spot, I think. That's what it was about. And I'm watching this and I'm thinking, these are grown men, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. You know. And it wasn't all that long ago, some guy, you know, pulls out a gun in the theater and shoots a guy because he's texting. I think Patti LuPone may start carrying a gun on stage. I'm not sure. She certainly voiced her displeasure at idiots on their cell phones in the theater. So, you know, and I'm almost all for getting rid of all cell phones. This technology has not helped our culture at all. At all. I was driving to class last night, watched a guy, and I noticed he was kind of moving around in his lane. I thought, is this guy drinking or something? He's looking down. He's not looking up. He's texting while he's driving. Never looked up once. I honked at him. He finally looked up then. I wish I'd have been a cop, but I wasn't, unfortunately. So the insanity's out there, and all of us are not far from it. And if just a few bad decisions can lead down a path that's just not good at all. So, again, we have to see that we can fight this thing. We maybe have weakness. We certainly do. But all of this is a part of that old sphere of life. Well, 17, however, it is in this sphere of the sin nature that the law must perform its function. Even if the law was capable of bestowing life, which it's not, it proved incapable of doing so because of the limitation of the flesh. And so, again, in those two spheres of existence, Adam, the old sin nature, spiritual death, the law belongs to that one. Because the law deals with all of that. The new sphere in Christ, it's not to say the law still doesn't exist. It does exist. There's no question about that. And the law can provide guidance, but it's not here to be obeyed in the sense of we're trying to please God. See, again, the mentality, the works mentality, that I'm going to do enough good works to please God, and of course that's generally related to the works of the law, obeying God's law. That mentality, as it turns out, won't serve people very well. That mentality, in fact, leads to fear. Because how can you ever know if you've done enough? I mean, if I don't rest on a finished, secure salvation, then how am I ever going to function? I'm busy worrying every day. Am I going to die and go to hell? How am I going to serve God under that kind of fear? You can't serve God effectively under that. And so again, while people don't like the doctrine of eternal security, some groups don't like it. Many don't like it for various reasons. What do they offer in its place? A system where you live in fear all the time because you can't know. And to me, that is just opposite. Of course, it is completely opposite of what the Bible sets forth. So if you're constantly trying to impress God in order to get into heaven, well, you can't worry about too much else, I wouldn't think. So, eight, in this case, as in most of Romans, the term sarx, a flesh, is used as a synonym for hey, hamartia, the sin or the old sin nature. Since the flesh is where the old sin nature is located. In 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, specifically, my flesh. Also, 20b, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. And 21a, I find the principle that evil is present in me. And so this is, again, through the sin nature, this is Satan's direct link into the human race. Because evil is his bailiwick. That's where he shines. And it's his M.O. And so, the having a sin nature, Satan finds it very easy to manipulate people, as you might expect. Well, 19, when it comes to the matter of the old sin nature and its entrenched position within the flesh of unbelievers, the law proved to be too weak to overcome the old sin nature and spiritual death and provide spiritual life. That's another whole issue that we've, I think, touched on from time to time. But the law cannot provide life. The law can't beat death is another weakness that it has. It was supposed to. Paul mentioned that, I think, back in verse 10 there, or 12, 10, the commandment, which was to life, is literally, I believe, what he says in the text, if I remember right. The commandment, which was into life. And again, ice with the accusative, the way that's used, it has the idea of if this is life in this sphere, then the law is supposed to lead you into here. That's ice with the accusative in the preposition. So you would be here in life. But he said the law was to result in life, but it didn't. And that's the bigger issue that the believer has to deal with. Since the law can't do anything for us, then, of course, another extreme you have to avoid is then people want to throw the law out in its entirety, and so then the moral principles of the law become moot. No, they don't. Morals are the same in any dispensation, moral conduct, moral codes. It doesn't matter what dispensation you live in. So, 20, God addresses this problem himself by sending his own son. And the thrust of this statement, especially in 8:3 where we are now, the thrust of all of this is where the law failed, God succeeded. God is able to do more than the law is able to do. And this is one of the fundamental things the legalist doesn't seem to get. Both legalists that pursue salvation by works and legalists after salvation. Legalists who want to essentially put believers under a bunch of new laws. And I understand, you know, that the legalist is, he thinks he's being helpful. That's the bad deal. I'm here to help. How are you going to help me? I'm going to protect you from yourself. How are you going to do that? More laws. But wait a minute. Didn't we just get delivered from the principle of obeying laws to please God? We couldn't do it for salvation. And so what makes you think you can do it for spirituality? And this is the major thrust of the book of Galatians, where Paul is much more adamant about this than he is in Romans. But part of the reason for that is, number one, he never met the Romans. And number two, he knew precisely what the Galatian heresy was. He knew the Judaizers had been there, and he knew exactly what they were dealing with. And so he's very much more like, you know, in the Romans, it's my brothers, I'm hoping to come and see you. Everything's nice. I'm going to pass by. You stupid Galatians. Well, that's quite a bit different tone. And the fact is, the Galatians should have known better. But they wanted to put themselves back under the Mosaic law for spirituality. Well, I couldn't impress God with the law for salvation. Maybe I can impress him in my Christian life by obeying the law. No, all he wants you to do is follow the leading of the Spirit. That's what he wants you to do. That's the secret to success. So 21, what is clearly evident in the Greek is that God is the subject of the main verb condemned. And as you see, although, and it probably should be in italics, it really should, because it's not there. But when one supplies that verb did, back in the beginning there, God did, he has to supply a subject for the third person singular of the verb katakrino. And they do here, as you have to, and they rightly, in my estimation, presume that that subject is still God. And I believe that they're absolutely right on this. So my translation there doesn't deviate at all from what the New American Standard has. He condemns sin in the flesh. Mine does deviate in that he condemned the sin nature. But again, they've missed the use of the definite article there. But that's again, not uncommon throughout here. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there for this evening and wrap this up. Also, I sent out today a new, well, we might not get to it tomorrow night, but we're going, and it's an updated version of hypostatic union and kenosis as we deal with this matter of when God sent his son in the sinful flesh. Well, we want to address the theology of that, of why it was in the likeness of sinful flesh, not specifically sinful flesh, and deal with all the theological realities that flow out of the incarnation. But we will get to that. So I sent it out. You should have it and be able to print it. But we won't. It doesn't look like we'll get to it tomorrow night. We might. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.